Let me extend my welcome also to those of you who are here today for the first time or perhaps returning to school from a long summer or maybe a short summer. Floyd and I have been here for 2 months, and when we were asked to come, the question, of course, was what should be the substance of the preaching? And as I've told the congregation before, it seemed like in the summer months when people are coming and going, we needed a series that was a series, but at the same time, every message was complete in itself. And so we've been looking at the names of God. We happen to live today in a spate of atheistic renewal. People are coming out of the woodwork and they're claiming to be atheists, young and old, scholars and non-scholars. Well, now the cure for atheism is the knowledge of God. And today we're going to look once again at one of the names of God that tells us something about Him. Actually, we live in a country that has, to a large extent, become very ignorant. It's not that they're stupid, they're just ignorant. They don't know much about this God. And like many, they say something like this. Well, I like a God who... And what they're really reflecting on is they're acting like God. And we live in a culture that's very much trending in that direction. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. First verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God, not in the beginning, man. So today we're going to look at a story in the Bible in which a man comes to understand something more about God. Now, the story takes us into the heart of the Old Testament prophets to a prophecy called Daniel. Now, Daniel was a young man when he first went to Babylon, and he became one of the advisors to the king, who was Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was a godly man. He feared the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew the true and living God. But the king did not. The king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me say just a word about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He had conquered all kinds of territory around Babylon. Babylon was a great city. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Someone might say he had a lot to be proud of. The problem was he was thinking of himself as having accomplished these things. And he was giving credit to himself. And God intervened in his life. He gave him a dream. And nobody could interpret it. He called in all of his wise men, all of his magicians, and nobody could do it. And he said, well, wipe them out. Just execute them. That's the kind of power he exerted. Well, one of those wise men was Daniel, and he said to the man that had come and warned them, he said, hold it. Tell the king not to be so hasty. Give us a little time. So Daniel went to his fellowship group of three other fellows, and they got on their knees and prayed. And God revealed to Daniel what that dream was all about. And so he went in to see the king. The king couldn't remember the dream. Daniel told him what the dream was, and then he told him the meaning of it. And when he told him the meaning of that, he told him that the history that was going to follow would involve a king whose kingdom would last forever, pointing toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar heard that, and he was so overcome by Daniel's ability to tell him the dream that he missed the message. So it wasn't long until this great king decided that people ought to give him reverence, worship. So he built this great big image, set it out there, and told people, when they heard the instruments, "You bow down." Now you talk about politics. If you belong to that kingdom, you bowed down. Only problem was there were three guys that didn't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of David's colleagues, you know, from his fellowship group. They didn't bow down. And if you've read the story, you know that one of the things that happened was they gave him another chance, but said, if you don't bow down, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. An elder in my first church said that he thought that one of the greatest verses of the Bible was right there. Because those men replied to the king and said, "Whatever." I'm using my version. "Whatever. God is able to deliver us, but He may not. But whether He does or not, we will not bow down." And Nebuchadnezzar got bent out of shape over that in a big hurry. And he said, "Make this fire seven times stronger." And he threw those fellows in there. And he watched. He said to some of his assistants, "Didn't we put three men in there? How come I see four? And one of those looks like an angelic person." So he called them, said, "Come on out, come on out." They came out. They didn't smell like fire. Their hair wasn't singed. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Your God is an amazing God. Whoever says anything against your God, we'll take care of him." He seemed to have gotten that message. But there was more to come. He had another dream sometime later. He remembered this dream. He saw this great tree. Wonderful tree. Beautiful. Then he saw this angelic person saying, "Cut it down! Cut it down!" And then it turns into a personal pronoun and says, Let him wander like a beast. Don't destroy the tree totally. Keep the stump. But until seven times passes over this person, he'll be like an animal. Claws, long hair. Would have made a hippie's hair look short. No, he told him the description. After 7 years, he'd realize what had happened. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what the dream meant. So he calls on Daniel. And Daniel comes in, and I've always been impressed with Daniel's respect for Nebuchadnezzar, even though he disagreed with him on so many basic things. And God gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream and said, it's too bad that that's not a dream against your enemies, but it's against you. You're the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be cut down until you learn who's God. Well, time passed. Whole year passed. Now I'm ready to read some scripture to you. Look at Daniel 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High, El Elyon, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that's what happened. That's what happened. Took place. Now we begin reading what follows. Because Nebuchadnezzar is now going to tell us what he learned from all of this. And he did learn. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, El Elyon, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen. And amen. Now, what did he learn? Let me suggest to you three lessons that this proud king learned. And I want to make some applications of this today beyond just you and me. Because we live in a wonderful country. We live in a land of great freedom. And we're a proud country. Is this not great America, which we have built? First thing that Nebuchadnezzar learned was to recognize God. I've got three R's for you if you're taking notes. Recognize, respect, and revere. He learned to recognize God. That is, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he was not God, but God's subject. So he came to acknowledge him in the way that he deserved. And when we start to respect, as he did, the Most High, we learn to see all things in his kingdom as it relates to him. Now, here's the true foundation of education. To omit God from education is to put somebody else or something else in the place of the Most High God. So we bring him down and put something else in its place. And we run grave danger of that in this country. We have God's name on our documents. But do you really conscientiously believe today that our nation is given to acknowledging God? He's not just a God. That's why El Elyon is so significant a name. There are all kinds of gods out there, aren't there? But this one is most high. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God who created all things. He is supreme. And this king learned that religious pluralism, while it may exist, it's not the truth that underlies all things. Truth is because God is. And He makes Himself known so that we can know that 1 + 1 = 2. We are not like the Greeks who had to have a God for all of their various aspects, the God of love and the God of war, and they had all these gods, you know. That was sophistry. Hebrews never thought like that. I had a long debate one time with a judge in Cyprus who was Greek in his background and said that the Bible was built upon Greek philosophy. And I said, not at all. Not at all. You ought to read the Old Testament. The Hebrews always began with God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's where the Bible begins. It's because God is that there is truth. And you see, Nebuchadnezzar had to have a complete overhaul of reality and come to realize that he was a creature made by God, and he was in his position because God had put him there. Not because he was so smart or so clever or so powerful. See, the government is not God. I've been interested in the presidential debates of the past when they would have the candidates there and they would ask them questions. And I've always waited for something to happen that's never happened yet, as far as I know. The question comes. The candidate says, that's not my job. That's your job, not mine. But you notice in almost every case when a question is asked, in fact, I think it's every case when a question is asked, the assumption is you are able or must be able to give the answer and the solution to that. It's no wonder we become disillusioned with our presidential leaders because we act as though they're God. Except you have others who, when he begins to act like that, they're ready to get another one. Will we acknowledge God? Take that to work sometime and talk about that over your cup of coffee. Nebuchadnezzar also learned to respect God. Beginning with that 34th verse, the second part of it, he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, His kingdom endures from generation to generation. all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He doth according to his own will, and the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? He is sovereign. And he came to respect God as God. And it began to show him the true kingdom. The possessor of heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting that we spend so much time trying to figure out how everything came into being, asking the question how, but never seem to ask the question who? The Bible doesn't give us much detail about creation. But what it does impact us with is who created. I began to preach a series of sermons on Genesis when Floyd and I went over to Ireland for a year in 1971. That's 1971, not 1871. And we were about 4 miles from the New University of Ulster. And the word, I don't know how it got there, but the word got to the students that I was preaching on Genesis. And the students began to flood in. And when they come to the door, they'd say, yeah, but what about evolution? And I said, well, I'm not a scientist. I'm a theologian. My task is to help you understand the theology of Genesis. If you want to get together and discuss evolution sometime, I'd be happy to do that. But my job is to tell you the theology of Genesis. And I realized at that point, I was on virgin territory. Those kids knew virtually nothing about the theology of Genesis. And you see, that's the preoccupation of the Bible. The preoccupation of the Bible is to acknowledge and respect and serve God. And that's where the Bible begins. He is El Elyon. He is the ruler of history. History is not cyclical. History, according to the Bible, is lineal. It's going somewhere to the consummation of that kingdom. You know, it's interesting here that it says, at this time, his reason came back to him. You know, when he started looking up, he began to reason properly. There's a sermon there. I'm not going to preach it. But, you know, when you start looking to God, things start becoming reasonable. There is a world and life view, and it is intellectually respectable. Make no mistake about it, young people. The question is, what is your presupposition? If you begin with the presupposition that God isn't, so be it. But if you begin with the presupposition that God is, you've got two intellectual systems. But the difference in them is not that one is smart and the other is stupid. The difference is the presupposition. And you can't prove that there's a God scientifically, nor can you disprove. The Bible begins on the premise God is. And that's the world and life view that flows out of it. So, God El Elyon is the God of history. He's the God of art. He's the God of science. I was speaking to some young people over in Ireland one day, they asked me to come and give some devotional in their local school, elementary school. And all these kids were sitting around on the gymnasium floor, and their professors, teachers around the wall standing. And I was speaking to them, and I decided to take their various subjects, because they asked me to do a series, so I decided to take their subjects and just speak each day on their subjects. You know, one day on math, one day on history, one day and so forth. And this day I was on art. Now, if you know anything about County Antrim in Ireland, you know it's one of the beauty spots of the world. Giant's Causeway, one of the seven spectacles of the modern world, is just within a few miles from where I was speaking. So I said to these children, who was the first artist, boys and girls? And it was this great silence. Finally, one bold child put up his hand and he said, the caveman? And what amused me was not his answer. What amused me was the furtive glances of the teachers around the room, looking at each other. I said, boys and girls, you have to go behind that. Who do you think did all this beautiful coast out here in Antrim? And I talked to them about God as the original artist, or as Edith Schaefer used to say, he gives us a light show every evening. This is the kind of thinking that Nebuchadnezzar would have to go through to begin to get reoriented to the El Elyon, the God who is. But you see, there are many in our nation who think that it's not academically sound to believe in God. Unfortunately, many of them inhabit our universities and try to give an explanation of where we are, who we are, and why we're here, as though God did not exist. And they're just like, you know, if you go back to Isaiah 14, you find that that's what Satan decided. Satan decided he would be like the Most High, El Elyon. He would put himself in that place, which is what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, that he was not. And when that begins to happen, true reason comes back. Now, finally, he revered God. This gets into the whole matter of worshiping him. Look at verse 37. I think this is an amazing statement. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. What a wonderful confession. The other day, Floy and I listened to the testimony of a daughter in the faith to us, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And I remember when she committed herself to Christ, a brilliant tenured professor, PhD at Syracuse University. And as we were on our knees in prayer, she prayed and she said, Lord, forgive my pride. And then she went on. She said, you know that when I was such and such an age, I forget what the age was, I decided I was the smartest person in my family. And I have lived that way ever since. Forgive my pride and make me a good woman. I asked her about that after the prayer. I said, you prayed that you'd be a good woman. She said, yes, I did, because I'm not a good woman. See, she had humbled herself before God and realized that He alone is good. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that. And that to me is a marvelous thing. See, we have a tendency when we read that say, well, was that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know this, that a king in a monarchy proclaimed El Elyon as the true God over his nation. And that's what we pray for this country. Reformed Presbyterians have historically believed that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords and is to be acknowledged as such in all institutions, including civil government. Has it ever struck you that with all this so-called crisis we're going through, you see, our God, our small g, God, hasn't been doing too well lately. Our economics are in some serious trouble, aren't they? And people are all bent out of shape over that. You know, how come? I've placed my trust in this institution and I lost practically all of my retirement. See, our God isn't doing too well in this country, small g. But have you ever wondered, has it crossed your mind why we haven't had a national day of prayer? Are we so proud that as a nation we no longer need that? I remember when President Roosevelt prayed for our troops over the radio before D-Day going into Europe. We need to go back and reread our history. The Civil War, Lincoln called for days of prayer. But I look across our culture, I listen to the news, I read, where's God? Is He dead? Why aren't we on our knees beseeching Him for mercy? Confessing our sins of stealing and misrepresenting and lying. Why aren't our churches calling for this? Instead, this past week, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, meeting in its assembly in Minneapolis, voted to approve homosexual pastors. If that's what our churches are concerned about, we need to be cut down. We really deserve to be cut down. By the way, God sent a little message into Minneapolis that day. Did you hear about it? Tornado hit the city. The same day they took the vote. Took some of the roof off some of the building they were in. flattened all their tents that were around. We got a little message from El Elyon. Well, I think I've preached long enough. I think you got the message. Don't think the Lord can't cut this nation down to her knees. The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God, says Psalm 9. And that includes the United States. It's time we as a nation get on our knees, confess our sins, confess our pride, and ask God's mercy. I hope you'll do that as an application of this message. If repentance begins, it ought to begin with us, the church. And it'll spill out. Let's pray for our nation, that God will be glorified. We'll be a nation under God's blessing, not a nation under God's wrath. And brothers and sisters, we can pray. It may be that there's a person here today, you've never acknowledged God in your personal life. And you need to do just what Nebuchadnezzar did. Acknowledge God. He can cut you down too. And He will eventually if you reject Him. He is El Elyon. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Now you've heard this message, so how would you respond to it? You pray. In the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus, amen. I don't know if you noticed that all of our psalms today come out of that burst of praise psalms in the 90s. So we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 99, Selection C. And again, these all have been chosen, as our brother Bob said earlier, to acknowledge the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord is King indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's sing it. 99C. Following the benediction, we will sing that wonderful portion of Psalm 72D, which is a doxology, which acknowledges His glory and the extent of His kingdom, and our prayer. Let's finish this worship service seeking Him. And go with His blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all who know and love El Elyon. Amen. 72D.
Let's be seated for a few announcements. We've mentioned already in our